All right, so we're going to wrap up talking about maturity this morning. And here's the deal. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, kind of look at different parts of those things. But I want to ask this. I was talking to a parent recently, and she was talking about her son. Not somebody here, so you don't have to try to like figure out the story. It's not one of those stories. Not at Trinity. This person talked about their son and said, my four-year-old is very mature. And what did she mean by that? What do you think?
Probably in relationship to other four-year-olds.
Yeah, with respect to what, right? To other four-year-olds, maybe mature, maybe those sorts of things. And so sometimes when we talk about maturity, it can be discouraging because it's like, man, none of us are there yet. That's something we've talked about. None of us really feel that we are mature, that we are all the way there, fully formed, grown up in Christ, all of those sorts of things. And yet, it's also appropriate to say that we have grown in Christ, that we have matured, that we have grown up, that you are more mature now than you were 10 years ago, 1 year ago, 2 weeks ago. God has worked in your life and actually matured you. And so we just need to kind of keep that in mind because sometimes we can get discouraged and say, none of us are mature. All of us are just falling apart all the time. But there is actually hope and growth that we can be mature. So what we've tried to sort of say in the weeks we've done this is that maturity means Christ-likeness. That's really what maturity is. It's to be like Christ as fully and completely as his word describes his character to us. And so it's not a small thing. It's a large thing to be in union with Christ. And that we realize that in a sense, we're actually mature because we are in union with Christ. Because we have been joined to Christ, we are actually mature already. That's something we've talked a little bit about. But what I want to do today as we wrap up is this question of how do we keep going in our maturity? How do we keep growing? What are sort of the ways that we do that? If we know that maturity is what we're supposed to be, we're supposed to be like Christ, how do we actually do that? And I want to say it kind of boils down to two things. One is to believe more, and one is to obey more. One is to believe more, and one is to obey more. And then we'll talk about how that all relates to the armor of God in a moment. What does it mean to believe something more? What do you think?
I was going to ask you that question.
Yeah. So I believe it. I think some of it is getting back to what we saw in Ephesians 3, where there's this prayer that even though Jesus dwells with us, that we would comprehend that more. That's what Paul is praying for. He says, I know that you know this, but I want you to really know it. And so part of how we mature, part of how we grow, is actually to believe more and more. It's to rest, we could also say, in our union with Christ more and more. That's another way of saying believe more and more. Where do we see this in Ephesians? We see this in Ephesians 4, starting, let's look at verse 20. So Paul is talking about the new life in Christ, and he says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. Talking about sort of walking in the way of the Gentiles. This is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This idea of believing more or sort of resting more in our union with Christ is this idea that we continue on in what we have learned. We have learned that we are in Christ. We have learned that that is really who we are. And so we don't go away from that. We don't sort of jettison that from our lives, but instead we live that way. Another way of saying this is that sanctification, our growth in holiness, is largely based on going again and again to our justification. What do I mean by that? Well, what does Paul do in Romans 7? Romans 7, he's wrestling with sin. He's talking about, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do, the bad things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing those. And then what does he do to sort of resolve all of that? He gets into Romans 8, and he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are, what? Christ. In Christ Jesus. And so what he's doing there is he is, to use the term I'm using, believing the gospel more and more. He's saying, this is actually who I am. He's reminding himself of the reality that he is a new creation. that the old is gone and the new has come. That's how he actually begins to sort of focus in on that. And believing the gospel more, believing Jesus more, isn't just sort of believing principles more and more, but it's actually encountering Jesus more and more. Because we can just sort of say, I'm justified, sort of in a clinical sort of math equation sort of way. But really what it's doing is it's bringing us to the person of Jesus and saying, this is who you are. And because you are this way, it changes the way you live. Think about this. I don't know if you've ever told your kids this. So your kid did something wrong. What should the kid do wrong? Hypothetical situation. How bad do we want this situation to be?
They stayed up too late.
Okay. Stayed up too late. No, let's make it worse. They broke something. They broke a window. That's a real sort of typical.
A neighbor's window.
And lied about it. Okay, good. This is good.
Denied doing it.
I don't know.
They also stayed up too late.
And they stayed up too late. Because they stayed up too late, they broke a window and lied. Okay, I like this. All right, we've got this scenario. All right, so now you're the parent. How do you deal with this? So you know that they did something wrong. You know that there needs to be restitution made. That all those sorts of things are part of the situation. But sometimes we approach this child and we could say, hypothetically, this is scenario one, you are a bad person. How could you have done that? Right? You broke it and you lied about it. You're terrible. And you just sort of expose their sin and say, how could you? You're terrible, yada, 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 yada. Keep going in that sense. The alternative, and this is kind of what I'm getting at in the way Ephesians talks about this and how we grow in Christ, is to say, that's not who you are. And so the parent in that situation would say, we are, whatever your last name is, we are the Smiths, and we don't do that. The Smiths don't lie. Do you see the difference there? And that's what Paul is telling us in terms of this idea of maturing by believing the gospel more and more. It's coming to that kid and saying, that was wrong. And that's not who you are, because you are a Smith, and a Smith does not do that. And that's what he's telling us here in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, where it says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not who you are. You didn't learn Christ that way. That's not your character anymore. And so part of the way that we grow is by resting in our union with Christ more and more, saying, this is actually who I am, being your new self. What happened to your old self?
It died.
It died. Your old self is actually crucified on a cross. And so that's not who you are anymore. And so that's how we begin to understand our sin and our battle against sin, is by believing Jesus more and more, trusting him more and more, resting in our union with Christ more and more. Thoughts on that? Make sense? And I think that's actually, that might sound very sort of basic, but that's how we begin to mature, because this is a very hopeful way of understanding maturity. Because it's not saying somehow you have to manufacture it. It's not saying how you have to sort of attain some high level of perfection. It's saying, be who God has made you. And as you begin to live as God has made you, you reflect more and more of the character of Jesus. And then we grow up more and more into his likeness. So that's the one thing. One way of illustrating this is, picture two songs. This isn't my illustration. It comes from a guy named Rankin Wilborn. Two songs in your life. Remember when we had like stereo dials that you had to like turn? I guess we still have those in places. I'm just pushing buttons. But you have two dials, and each sort of stereo in your life is playing a song. One song is Believe More and More. And the other song is Obey More and More. And oftentimes in Christianity, what we do is we take those two songs and we try to like balance them. And some of us like to play the Believe song really loud and the Obey song really quietly. And some of us like to really play the Obey song but never really do the Believe song, right? It's like, how do you grow? You just obey. You just gut it out and you go after it and you obey. What's the biblical picture? Do both. And not in balance, but at max volume. Again, not my illustration, someone else's illustration, but I think it's helpful. So both songs, whatever your stereo goes up to, whether it's 10 or 100 or whatever it is, both of these songs believe the gospel, know that you are in union with Christ, and obey fully, completely, That's what we're called to. It's not an either or a sort of a balancing of the two. It's both in their full expression. And we see that as we carry on into verse 22 of this passage, where we've learned Christ, we've heard about him, we've been taught in the truth of Jesus to do what? To obey, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's the obedience side. There we come in, and it's time to obey more and more. And I don't know how you think about obedience. Sometimes obedience, do you like obedience? That's a very, not really. You know, people are like, I want to obey. We might not like to obey, but some of us sort of gravitate to this. If somebody is sitting in our lives, what do we sometimes like to tell them? Just stop it, right? Have you ever told somebody to just stop it? Is that appropriate and biblical? At times, to be very clear and say, this is wrong, you must not do this. But we also know that simply telling somebody, stop it, doesn't always change them, right? It doesn't always change them. And so it's important as we look at this to say, when we're told to obey, what we're told to do is to live out of our new self. That's what Ephesians is telling us here. It's saying your old self is gone. Just saying stop it to your old self is ineffective. But saying to your new self, live and be who God has created you to be in the power of the Spirit, that's what obedience is. It's living out of your new character. It's living, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, as a new creation. And I know all of us hear that and we say, I'm a new creation. That's wonderful. And at the same time, we know that it's what it's like to not actually experience the newness of that new creation. Some of us still feel very old, not just physically old, but actually spiritually old. Our old self sometimes seems to loom large. And so what Paul is telling us is to very, very much understand, he very much understands that. And so what he tells us to do is in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And that's really important. If he just sort of said be imitators of God, it's this club over our heads, right? To say, just imitate God. That's no, like, think about that for a minute. Therefore be imitators of God. That's a big command, isn't it? Imitators of God? What? That's not just sort of do some nice things to people around you. Be an imitator of God. Why? Because you've been joined to Christ. Because you are his beloved children. And so walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. A redemption is noted there, that Christ gave himself up as an offering for us, that his sacrifice has atoned for us, that we are his beloved children. All of this is this picture. He's reminding us in those moments when we don't think we're new, that we actually have a new self, that we actually are new people that can live in a new way. And so he calls us to obey. He calls us to do these things. And we won't go through the whole list. I mentioned last week that the list that he gives here is very similar to the ones that we've looked at in 1 Peter in our sermons about children and parents, wives, husbands, bondservants, masters. All of that is part of it. But he's saying there's this whole way that you live now because you are his people. So let's think about this. Any questions, comments between these ideas of believing Jesus more and more and obeying Jesus more and more?
I find that the longer I believe, the easier it is to obey.
Yeah. The longer you believe, the easier it is to obey. So you're seeing that they're connected.
They are.
These separate, siloed concepts. Yeah. And I think it's important to note that because, I mean, growing up in the church, I think it was easy to sort of lean in on one of those two songs, to use the analogy again, and to sort of see the different parts of your Christian life, especially the church I attended for probably about a decade through sort of elementary, middle school, and high school, played the Believe song really loudly in terms of how you got into salvation, and then played the Obey song almost exclusively. Does that make sense? what I'm saying there? The obey song was how you, the only way that you grew was by simply doing the things that Scripture asked you to do, sort of the actions that Scripture asked you to do, rather than actually engaging in the reality that you are in union with Christ and can live out of that. Yeah.
Okay. I think belief and obeying are two complementary muscles.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have one without the other. When Jesus commanded Peter to walk out onto the waves,
mm-hmm.
he obeyed.
Yeah.
But there was a certain amount of belief in it. I think it's two ends of the same coin.
Yeah. They aren't distinct in that sense. Yeah. And it's interesting how Scripture talks about them. It doesn't really talk about them separately. It weaves them together almost mm-hmm. continually, right? Even in the passages we see, it's not as if they're distinct. They flow together. Yeah.
If you obey without believing, it becomes the righteousness of the Pharisees.
Yeah. To use their language, or to use Jesus' language, right? You move heaven and earth, and you convert this person, and you do what? You make him twice the son of hell that you were. Yeah, and that's a danger.
Just obey.
Yeah.
It's just obey.
Yeah.
And that's why Peter sunk into the waves, because it was just obey at that point.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you only believe, then you can do whatever you want.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It doesn't matter. I'm forgiven.
Yeah.
I believe Jesus is who he says he
yeah.
is, so what does it matter?
Yeah, that's actually an interesting point, right? And you've probably heard people talk that way,
or
we've told ourselves that, right?
No, I worked with people in China who were that way.
Yeah.
What? You can do whatever you want, though.
Yeah.
That's not Christianity.
Yeah. And I think what's missing there is union with Christ. Because if you're joined to Christ, our obedience then becomes participation in the life of Christ.
Yeah.
And what that means is you're joined to Christ, so you live like Jesus lives, right? And that's a non-negotiable. And so when we truncate salvation simply to sort of an exchange of sin, right? Jesus takes our sin, we get his righteousness. That's salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But it's because we've been joined to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so then as we're joined to Christ, we live out the fullness of his life, or we're called to. And that's where this instruction to walk, right, as imitators of God, this bold call that we are asked to. Because walking as imitators of God is really what Ephesians has told us earlier in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, that Paul is working to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's that fullness picture, all of Christ's character, joined with Ephesians 5:1, this language of being imitators of God. So this, I'm not trying to make this more complicated than it is in terms of the Christian life. Sometimes it can seem that way when we start sort of parsing everything out. Really what it's saying that is that as we seek to live out the reality of being God's people, there are two things that we do throughout the book of Ephesians. One is to believe more, to sort of delve more deeply, to comprehend the fullness of Christ's love for us, the reality that we are in union with Christ, and then obey more and more. And that's the walking language that we see throughout the book, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy to the gospel that you have been called to. And what's helpful about Ephesians, and again, we're not going to go through all these parts in detail, is that the ways that we are called to do this are fairly ordinary, right? The ways that we walk, the ways that we imitate God, we hear imitate God and we say, okay, got to like create a universe, I've got to, you know, we don't actually think that, but that's where our mind goes, right? The large things. But how are we most centrally imitators? Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. And then he goes on to describe how this works in relationships between husband and wives, children and parents, bond servants and masters. So those are all very normal things, right? He takes us to our households, quite literally, to say, this is how you imitate God. This is how you work out your salvation. This is how you grow up into the full measure of the fullness of Christ. This is how you imitate God, by doing the things within your household. And he adds, we'll stop there. I could go into some more detail. How does that strike you? Sort of the normality of some of the things that are asked for. Is it encouraging, discouraging? hopeful, confusing.
If he asks us to do something we're not able to do, it would be discouraging.
Okay.
But he's asking us to do everyday things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the scripture comes to mind, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do,
yep.
do all for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just basic life.
Yeah.
You know, when we walk down the street, honor God in the way we walk. I don't know.
Yeah.
But it's not esoteric. It's very
mm-hmm.
real. It's very
yep.
live your life
yep.
so that it pleases God, so that other people can see Jesus in you.
Mm-hmm. It's very, we can even say it's even embodied, right? These are things that we don't just do in sort of a thought exercise sort of way, but they're tangible expressions
yeah.
through the way we live, just as Christ tangibly expressed things through the way he lived. Yeah. Yeah. So I think that's an encouragement to us to view our lives as fertile soil for Christian maturity.
Yeah.
That makes sense? Sometimes we think of our Christian maturity as siloed off to our devotional time in the morning. I need to get mature, so I'm really going to focus on my devotions. Now, does that help? Yeah, it actually does, because that's the believe more and more. It's the obey more and more, going to his word, seeing what's there, applying it to our lives, all of that. But that actually is translated then into how we treat our families and when we're grumpy with our families and not treating them kindly. Like those are actually ways that we live out our Christian maturity or lack thereof, as the case may be. All right. So any other thoughts here? Obey more, believe more, maybe get that larger picture. But how do we do this? What strength and what power do we have? Let's go to the last part of Ephesians. We're going to look at the armor of God. Now, what's interesting is the book of Ephesians ends with the armor of God. And some of us, and I know I've probably done this many times too, I've read through Ephesians, and the armor of God seems like a sort of a nice little tack on the end. And they're like, really? That's what you ended with? This kind of like picture of armor of God. Okay, I was not expecting that, which speaks to God's wisdom and not mine. But there's a reason that I think this is here. And the armor of God is one of those things that people either are really into the armor of God, or they really just ignore it. And I mean that, like, there are people that like have daily practices where they'll pray the armor of God on them every morning, mm-hmm. and there are people that are like, yeah, I remember a VBS about that. Long time ago. I think most of us are in the VBS camp. We kind of forget this. But throughout church history, the armor of God has been a very central thing for believers and as they live out their faith. If you ever want to really get into the armor of God, not like put it on, but study it, there's a, I think it's 6 volumes on a guy named William Gurnall. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. I used to have a copy of it, and I don't anymore, but it was long. I tried to read it, and it's really good. I'm going to quote from it in a moment, but it's really long. 6 volumes on the armor of God. I mean, this is an intense study. But I say that all of that to sort of preface our walk through these aspects of Scripture, because many of us, I think, could stand to pay more attention to the armor of God. So what is the armor of God? Let's pick up in Ephesians 6, verse 10. I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, what do we notice? Getting these first couple verses right is helpful to getting the rest of this text correctly. How are we strong?
In the Lord.
Yeah, we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So whose strength is it?
Yes.
His, not ours, right? These are just very basic kind of, I know it's like obviously, but we need to sort of understand that, because it's very easy to hear armor of God and standing firm and immediately go to our exertion rather than what is relayed here. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Now, the Lord throughout Ephesians has been who? Jesus Christ. This is union with Christ. Where does the armor of God begin? It begins with being strong in the Lord, who we are joined to, who we are unified with, and in his strength and his might. what's interesting is the language here, it says, be strong in the Lord. It's a, I'm not trying to get overly technical, but it's a passive imperative. So what does that mean? Passiveness means it's not something that we accomplish fully. It's an imperative, which means it's something that we do. So what that means is it's something that God ultimately does through us. To be strong in the Lord is to sort of position ourselves and say, God, I can't do this. Would you do this through me? Does that make sense? It's God's power working through us that is described here. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, as we do that, as that is done to us, what happens? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. All right, whose armor? God's armor. And we'll see where that is throughout the text. What's interesting, and we really don't have, well, we'll go ahead and get into some of it. A lot of these references to the various aspects of the armor, we can actually find in the Old Testament, where God is wearing these things and going. We could even say it's battle-tested armor. It's not just sort of new armor. It's armor that has been used before by God as we engage in spiritual conflict. Why do we need this armor? Last part of verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Running throughout Ephesians has been this idea of the powers, the principalities, sort of those sorts of things, often connected to sort of the spiritual world. And so at this conclusion to the letter, Paul returns to this with this idea of the devil having schemes, the devil having plans. I forget if I got him in notes. Does anybody have a King James version in front of them? No? Maybe I got him in notes. That's what I was trying to remember, if it was the wiles.
The wiles of the evil one.
Yeah, I don't think I've met. Yeah, wiles. Yeah. That's a really fun phrase. We don't really use that anywhere else, but we know what that means sort of when we hear that. The wiles, the craftiness of the devil. Why is that important? To realize that is our conflict.
Because those wiles and schemes were yesterday, today, and for a while, tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
They're with us, and sometimes I find that when something goes wrong, or people are misbehaving, or politics, or
mm-hmm.
whatever in the world, it seems to be running according to a plan,
mm-hmm.
and I don't think there's a human on earth who could hold that long view and control all that, so it has to be the wiles and schemes of Satan. Who has a specific destination in mind.
Okay. So you're seeing sort of a comprehensiveness to a plan.
Mm-hmm.
That's possible. What's really fascinating, this is a tangent, but it's really fascinating that some other people will actually look at all of that plan
mm-hmm.
and how it all seems connected, and instead of going to Satan, they'll actually go to God. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, is one who does this. And when he sees that interconnectedness, even when it seems to be going in a way that he doesn't want, he says somebody's in control, and it's got to be God.
Well, yes, he is in control, but he's in control of the wily scheme.
Yes, So it's just an interesting, for sure. I think in this text here, this context here, the schemes of the devil primarily seem to be related to temptation. In terms of the individual believer's temptation towards sin. Not that it's not connected to some of the larger aspects that we just discussed, but that seems to be the focus, that the devil would like to have us sin, right? Does that seem fair to say? How did the devil tempt Jesus? Right? He did, right? Now, I guess we're going to talk about this for a moment. How is Jesus' temptation different than our temptation? Right? Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Is Jesus tempted differently than us? Is there any difference? This is a fine. We're gonna.
He can't fail.
Okay, so that's the impeccability of Jesus, right? Not able to fail. That different people have had different views on. R.C. Sproul oscillated a little bit on that, but I agree with you. The impeccability of Jesus, right? That he cannot sin, because God cannot sin. God is unchangeable and cannot sin or fail. Now,
I think he may have been, tempted more regularly than
okay.
we are.
So you want to say there's a difference in intensity
yeah.
of Jesus's, and that could be fair. I mean, I don't think anybody's been tempted in the severity. I mean, thinking through Gethsemane, those sorts of things. Like there's a strength.
But I was just thinking, everyday life for him must have been hard.
Yeah.
Here he was living among the people he created, and he just sees their sin all the time. I can't imagine what he was going. And I know that he was so in tune to doing his Father's will.
Yeah.
He obviously didn't do anything about it. I mean, he got angry with the Pharisees. Idiots, do what you know. Believe me.
Mm-hmm.
Don't stand up to all these traditions that you hold
yeah.
dear.
Yeah.
Stand up to the scriptures and how do you.
See, we've had some frustration, right? We talk about being born and like the miseries of this life, those
yeah.
sorts of things, his humiliation underneath those things. Here's a question though. When we sin, are we tempted from outside of ourselves or inside of ourselves?
Well, that's what I was just going to say. Like, I mean,
yeah.
at a basic level, when he was in the desert, he was dealing directly with the devil
mm-hmm.
and, you know,
yeah.
have those conversations. But for us, we don't, I mean,
yeah.
it could be because we're totally depraved or,
yeah.
I mean, or is it the devil, you know?
Yeah, think about James 1 here, right? Where it talks about each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, did that happen to Jesus?
No.
Right? Because what is different about Jesus?
He's sinless.
He's sinless. He does not have the original corruption and the original guilt
yeah.
of sin that is sort of in us. He doesn't have indwelling sin. Do we have indwelling sin? Yes, we do. So there is a difference in that. And I say that to say we have this perfect Savior who is sinless. And nothing that I said is sort of to detract from Jesus's perfection and his ability to sympathize with us. All of those sorts of things. Because I do think, as someone noted, I don't think any of us know the degree of temptation, the duration and the intensity of it. And Luke 4, sort of Jesus's temptations is the place to go there, or to Gethsemane to see those pictures. But it makes sense that in this context, as we think about living out our Christian life, avoiding temptation, the schemes of the devil, those sorts of things, to remind ourselves that we are people with indwelling sin, right? That's why Paul, as we read back in Ephesians 4, talks about putting off the old self, which is crucified. That's not who you are anymore. But there's still sort of a residual amount of that indwelling sin that won't be gone until the new heavens and the new earth. So keep that in mind as you read this. This isn't sort of a roadmap to perfection, but it's a roadmap to being consistent against the schemes of the devil and the temptation. Any thoughts on there? I know that's a lot of sort of theology. We don't always think through Christ's nature, human nature, divine will, all of those things, and how they relate to temptation, but I think it's helpful to at least note that.
I was thinking that one of the ways that the wiles of the devil shows up is that he catches us off guard.
Yeah.
And we may be going along not intending to sin, and then all of a sudden there it is.
Mm-hmm.
We make the wrong choice.
Yeah.
So I guess that raises a question. I mean, I know that the devil doesn't have the powers that God does. He doesn't know
mm-hmm.
everything, but he must have some supernatural
yeah.
understanding of who we are and what makes us tick.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
he's there to
yeah.
provide that temptation.
Yeah. yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And there's people have gone into great lengths and detail trying to parse out our thoughts. And like, if the thought is this way, it's from the devil. And if it's not, I think it's a little bit of a fool's errand. There's some stuff there, but I think you're absolutely right that it often comes unexpectedly, right? And so I think what Ephesians is reminding us is this position, this stance of preparedness to be ready. Because it'll say in a moment, after you've done everything to stand firm then, right? So it's this preparation, this activity that begins not simply in sort of this mystical putting on of the armor, but in being in Christ. Right? That's really the core of how we understand this. Let me read briefly from that long book by William Garnell, The Christian in Complete Honor. He's explaining the connection between the armor of God and Christ. He says, what is this armor? First, by the armor is meant Christ. We read of putting on the Lord Jesus, Romans 13:14, where Christ is set forth under the notion of armor. The apostle bids put on the Lord Jesus, implying this much: till Christ is put on, the creature is unarmed. It is not a man's morality or philosophical virtues that will repel the temptation, set with a full charge from Satan's cannon. Some good Puritan language, the full charge of Satan's cannon. But what he's saying there is it's not our moral virtue or our intellectual capabilities, but ultimately being in Christ, having put on Christ. And to read the verse he's referencing from Romans, it's Romans 13 and verse 14. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So again, in a context of temptation, it is putting on Christ, as we then, in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, say, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against the flesh, the blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he stages the severity of that, this present darkness. Anybody read Frank Reddy back in the day? Remember? Do you remember those books? This Present Darkness, Gathering Darkness? So those were like, I don't know, spooky. I haven't read them. They're probably all theologically messed up. But as a 13-year-old, I was like, this is the best thing ever. My parents are letting me read this. Can't believe it. But what those books did is, and I'm not, it's been 15 years since I've read them, don't remember them very well. But what they did was to show the reality of the spiritual world. And that's something that we need to be cognizant of as we think through our own temptation. Paul does not hold back from things like this present darkness, the spiritual powers. All of those things are here recorded for us. And he says to take them seriously, not in a way that makes us terrified, not in a way that sort of makes us analyze everything in terms of, well, maybe a demon was behind it or something like that. What it does, though, is to say he's not concerned with sort of examining all of that. He says it's a reality. So what do we do? Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so then he goes and lists all of these aspects of the armor of God. Remember, this is, as we're looking at it in the context of maturity, of living out the truth of who we are, and how we begin to do that is through the power that is displayed for us in these aspects of the armor. And we'll go through them a little bit individually. There are a lot there, and we may not be able to get through all of them in great depth. But I think it is important to just remind ourselves of the difficulty that the Christian life poses, that we are not signing up for something that is altogether easy, but that there is a difficulty behind it. And I think the early church grasped that very quickly. Converting for them was not an easy thing. Converting for us sometimes is not an incredibly difficult thing, because we don't have to give up all these sorts of things. But by becoming part of God's people, we are engaged in this spiritual battle. And it's a long one. That's why we're told to stand and then stand again. And then having all this armor, it reminds me of Civil War history, Battle of Bull Run, or Battle of Manassas, depending on how you're talking about the history. It's the first battle of the Civil War, right? And what happens, right? Everybody's thinking it's going to be a really short war, right? People who sign up for the Union Army, they signed up for a 90-day war. That was their first contract, because Lincoln and everybody thought 90 days will be done. And so they all show up at the Battle of Bull Run, and so it's in Manassas, Virginia, and so it's close to D.C. And so what happens is a lot of like congressmen and senators make a picnic of it, and they go in there. They're going to watch the battle, right? And if you know anything about the battle, it's not this quick battle. It becomes incredibly bloody. I forget the number of casualties, but I think it's around 5,000 or something. People die in this battle, and there's this chaotic, like picnickers are trying to evacuate as like the Union soldiers are retreating, and senators are trying to get them to go back and fight. It's this whole chaotic thing. And I say that because it really emphasizes, I think, the duration of our Christian struggle. Some of us think it's just this quick little picnic, right? Bring a picnic, watch Christ win, and it's over. Now, does Christ win? Absolutely. Does he always lead us in triumphant procession, as Corinthians tells us? Absolutely. But Ephesians also reminds us that it's difficult. There's real combat. There's real difficulty. And so we need to know that as we go into those moments of temptation, those things that would say, your old self is better. Just hang out in your old self. Don't really worry about the new self. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Instead, we are given this picture to say, no, stand firm in this. Stand firm in Christ, that you are a new creation. You have been joined to Christ, that we should put on all of this armor. And so let's look at the armor briefly together. I said earlier that it's a picture really of an Old Testament warrior. If you go to Isaiah, various places in Isaiah, like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, we won't go there at this moment, but there are a lot of places where some of this language is used that is very similar, and it seems to be what Paul has in mind behind it. But let's go through this, starting with the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why do you wear a belt? To hold up your pants, yeah. Obviously. I heard somebody say the other day, being prepared is wearing your belt and your suspenders. No relation to this text, but I heard somebody say it yesterday and I thought it was funny. So the sense is you come prepared, and especially these are military things. Your belt would have been something that enabled you to move freely and have the tools that you needed to perform your job in combat. And so the belt of truth implies sort of being ready for action, not being distracted as we go away. In a sense, not even tripping over our clothing, having sort of girded your loins, to use that biblical phrase, ready for the combat that is before us. And truth, we've seen back in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, truth is the gospel reality, not departing from it. We have learned Christ in a particular way. And he says, don't forget the way you have learned Christ. Instead, stay with this truth, the belt of truth that has been given to you. Again, thinking through union with Christ, thinking through all of these things. Think about temptation. Oftentimes temptation, go back to the garden. How did Satan tempt Eve? Did God really say?
Yeah.
And in a similar vein, even if you look at Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted, what Satan is doing there is he's trying to sort of take Scripture, sort of twist it and say, is this really what you think Scripture says, right? And it becomes this Scripture dialogue back and forth between Satan and Jesus. And so the belt of truth is one thing that I would say, we get to some other aspects that touch on Scripture, but Scripture is central to this, that we would know God's word, that we would be impervious to those times where we are tempted to say, did God really say? And our examples of that aren't as dramatic as sort of being tempted to eat the fruit. But we all know what it is to sort of equivocate a little bit and say, well, is that really what God says? Do I really have to love people all the time? Can't I just have those, like my little group of friends, and we talk about those other people over there and say what we want to say about them? No, he's saying all of these moments. Never to say, did God really say, but instead to submit our lives to this, being ready and prepared for action. That's the belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. What do you think that's talking about? And just to be clear, I'm not advocating sort of this, we can get kind of mystical about this. Well, the breastplate covers our hearts, and so our hearts are sinful. And I mean, we can see some of that, but we can also go maybe a little too far with some of those analogies. Here's a picture. I'm going to read from Isaiah 59, verse 17. Speaking of God, he says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. It goes on. But that's a picture there of God going out for his people in judgment and redemption. It is his righteousness, the very righteousness of God, that we are dressed in. How are we dressed in that? Through Christ, through through union with Christ. And so putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not, again, something that we have to like sort of manufacture for ourselves, but it flows from the fact that, as verse 10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We are in Christ. We are joined to him. We have his whole armor. We have his very righteousness. And so as we go forth, we can know that with great confidence. We've seen that even in Ephesians 4, verse 24, where it says, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this picture that we are actually righteous. So when Satan tells us that we are worthless, when Satan tells us that we are just sinners, so why not sin anyways? This is a reminder that no, you actually have the very breastplate of Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of God is yours. All right, thoughts on those first two pieces of armor?
Question.
Yeah.
When you put on the armor of God, it's assumed that you've got all the pieces of armor. It's not just the breastplate.
Yes.
Or the helmet.
They go together.
Yeah,
it's a cohesive.
Okay.
You don't wake up and be like, I forgot my belt today. I got the breastplate, but it's going to be a little janky today because I don't have it all. No, it's not really the picture. It's trying to give us a cohesive picture of how union with Christ helps us live faithfully and resist the devil. That's really what this picture is. Any other thoughts? We've got our belts, we've got our breastplates. And this is why it's too easy as a VBS thing, because you do like two pieces of armor a day, you have a little night, you're dressing up through the week. It's just, I get why we do it. We should probably do it again. It's just easy and fun, because who doesn't want to dress up a knight and fight in armor? All right, verse 15, it says, and all right, so we have the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. A couple ways to understand this. Why did Roman soldiers wear, or do you know what kind of shoes they wore? They had sandals, but they also had like, I'm going off memory here, but they had like studded sandals for battle. They were like little like, and why? Battlefields got very slippery, especially in hand-to-hand combat. And so there was a need to be sort of planted and ready. And this is kind of one part of the imagery here. Verse 15, shoes, feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. There's a readiness, sort of a plantedness in the gospel, but also a readiness to go forward. Another biblical picture where we see sort of feet, right? We see how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So there seems maybe to be a subtleness in the gospel, but also a willingness to go forward. The place we could go is Isaiah 52:7 talks about sort of a readiness to bring the gospel, but we're not sliding around, we're taking root in it. And it's a gospel that brings what? Of peace, which is kind of remarkable, right? Because this is a very militaristic, conflict-focused passage, and yet the gospel gives us peace. So I think what it's getting at is the final peace, right? When everything is done. But that final piece of being with God forever can permeate now. And so this struggle is not one of sort of constant fear, constant frustration, constant panic about, am I going to win? But being rooted in the gospel, a readiness given by the gospel, allows us to actually have confidence as we confront our sin and our struggles with temptation. All right, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Beautiful kind of picture, right? Those flaming darts coming externally towards us, the shield of faith. Whose shield is this? It's very interesting. Got a few references jotted down. Very early, one of the first pictures of who God is a shield. It only takes till Genesis 15 for God to be called a shield. And it's a picture that comes up again and again through these things. So the picture here, it's not that our faith is somehow the shield and we need to have enough faith. It's really talking about who is the object of our faith. It is God who is the shield. It is him and the faith that he has given to us, the gift of faith that allows us to place our trust in him.
Okay.
Yeah.
A little bit extra biblical here, but
that's always fun.
I think it was always, and I don't, not a historian, but I think wasn't it a big part of the Roman fighting posture, though, to be in a group.
Yeah.
So
you're
not out there alone doing this.
Yeah.
You're clustered as part of the unit.
Does anybody remember, there's a term for that. I remember, like, you see pictures, right? They take their shields and they, like, form them, and then they put them on top.
Maybe,
and so they basically would move forward with,
right,
you know, a group of maybe 20 guys, and you couldn't attack them.
Right.
Right. There were no holes. Right.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
So,
yeah, no, I think that's...
You need your church.
Yeah. Yeah, you need your church. This is not... Yeah, and that's fair. It's very easy to take this whole passage as individualistically, and I totally skipped over something in my notes, because the language here is plural. When it says you do this, it's not saying you in isolation. It is always the church together. Paul is not really concerned about everybody being really mature individually, but he wants us collectively to be mature, which means we're all individually mature. Those things just fit together. So yeah, thanks, Dexter. That's a good picture of the unity of the church. Helmet of salvation. Talk briefly about that. Some people see it as sort of a pinnacle, and this is, you know, where people get kind of weird. It's like, well, our minds need to be protected by salvation, and it's all, you know, maybe we can go down those lines. But the big picture in verse 17 is to take this helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all preservation or perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. It begins with this sort of be strong in the Lord. It ends with asking for his help, asking for prayer. That prayer is what holds all these things together. That we don't do these things individually. We do these in the power that God has given to us. Verse 19, and also for me, prayer for him, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Interesting. Functionally, what Paul has just done in those last couple of verses is to ask other people to pray that he would have the armor of God, that he would utilize the armor of God. Those activities that he said, opening his mouth, proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that's the readiness of the gospel, that's the shoes. Parse that out a little bit more, but there's an understanding here, as Paul will have throughout Ephesians, that even as he has union with Christ, even as he is securely joined to Christ, he needs to live out that more fully. Paul isn't saying, I've got it, I've got union with Christ, I'm good to go. Just like he doesn't tell us, you've got union with Christ, you're good to go. He says, no, you need to comprehend more fully all that you have. You need to know this and live it out. And so he, even in that final prayer, asks us to pray, or asks the church in Ephesus to pray for him. So there we have a quick picture of the armor of God. I think it's something that is helpful to us to think through specifically in terms of the aspects, but always realizing that these things flow out of our union with Christ, that he is the one who has given us all that we need. All right, a couple things to wrap up. Christian maturity is about Christ-likeness, and it begins with grace. None of us can be mature apart from God's grace. And because of God's grace, we actually are, in a real sense, already mature because of what Christ has done, and now our job is to live out of that maturity. And so as we think about being mature, we don't primarily focus on the things we know or do, although that's part of it, but we move towards God who has been given to us in Jesus, that we enjoy our union and our communion with God and live out of that, and that we actually are new people, that we actually are new. Now, I was listening to something yesterday afternoon as I was driving home from a meeting, and I think it's a good way to end this, because many of us get to this point in a conversation about maturity, and we say, that's great. I want to be mature, and I still struggle. What I'm going to read is something from John Newton. Remember John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace, Slave Trader. You guys are kind of familiar with this. He wrote this in 1772, which I think is kind of middle to end of his life. And it's a letter that he wrote to a friend. And the title of it is fairly interesting. It's called The Advantages of Remaining Sin. The Advantages of Indwelling Sin. Now, how many of us have said that indwelling sin is an advantage? Never. Most of us are like, that's probably kind of heretical. And I saw somebody talking about that. It's like, it's kind of slippery language, but let's hear what he's saying in a minute. It's about a 4-page letter. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all. Because it's written in 1700s and it's hard to follow at points. But let me read one paragraph. Because what he's describing is believers who know that they are sinners, have seen some victory over sin, but also have seen failures, struggling with the same sin for decades, making some progress, but still knowing that I'm still angry, I still struggle with aspects of lust, whatever it might be. And so this is what he says. But when, after a long experience of their own, that's a Christian's, their own deceitful hearts, after repeated proofs of their weakness, willfulness, ingratitude, and insensibility, they find that none of these things can separate them from the love of God in Christ. Jesus becomes more and more precious to their souls. They love much because much has been forgiven them. They dare not, they will not ascribe anything to themselves, but are glad to acknowledge that they must have perished, if possible, 1,000 times over, if Jesus had not been their savior, their shepherd, and their shield. What he's saying there is sometimes our long battle against sin, even those moments where we've struggled and failed, because of our indwelling sin, it points us to Christ. It points us to the fullness of him. It reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is not in any way advocating for sort of a lackadaisical, just forget about trying, but he's saying when we have walked faithfully for years and know that God hasn't sort of let go on us even as we've pursued him and failed, it's a reminder to us that is the advantage of our remaining sin, because it shows us that God is faithful to us. And we, as we pursue maturity, can say the same thing, that we are new in Christ and we someday will know the fullness of what that newness means. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we are in union with Christ. Help us to know that more, Lord. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we are new in Christ. Lord, would you help us to stand firm as you have called us to stand firm in your truth, that we have learned the gospel, we have learned Christ in a certain way, that we would not run from that, but we would go deeper, believing more of your truth and obeying more fully, even as we are new in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.